I once went on a tour of a gold mine in Montana, and they would take the ore and they would crush it, and then they would use some chemicals to extract the gold. They ended up with what they call little buttons. And these little buttons contained a variety of things, silver and gold and nickel and so on in various amounts. These would then be further refined in a smelter to separate the gold and the silver and so on. Harsh chemicals, they'd use extreme heat, and the end result was pure gold and pure silver. The prophet Malachi says that God is like a refiner's fire, and that he is the purifier of silver. That is, God is in the process of refining us, of purifying us, of removing sinful attitudes and conduct to make us more like Jesus Christ in our thinking, in our words, and in our works. So the writer of Hebrews says, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives." This chastening, the refining, the purifying of us is often difficult, uncomfortable. It's kind of like the harsh chemicals. Think of the trials of Job. He went through physical pain, mental anguish, emotional distress, spiritual distress, as he learned that God was not only righteous in all of his works, but that he could be totally trusted to do what is right. The next story that we've just read in John chapter 6 tells us about Christ, and that he is doing this very same refining and purifying in the lives of his disciples. He is working to perfect them, and he does so through adverse circumstances that bring them to the straining point, if not quite the breaking point. Now, earlier in John 6, we saw Jesus miraculously feeding the multitude from the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And he preached, taught, healed. By the end of the day, the multitude was ready to make Jesus king. So we're told that Jesus slips quietly away and goes alone into the nearby mountain. Matthew gives us more details about all of what happened here. In Matthew chapter 14, we read, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there." Now, you can just imagine that as all of this takes place, the disciples were pretty excited. The response of the crowd to their master was they wanted him to be king. That would fulfill all of their dreams. And they would be at the right hand of Jesus, the king. But then Jesus rebukes such efforts. And instead, directs his disciples to leave by boat into the Sea of Galilee, and he goes alone into the mountain. And he dismisses the crowd and sends them home. We should notice that the disciples didn't just leave Jesus. John makes it appear that way, but Matthew tells us that Jesus directed them to leave. They were sent by Jesus to cross the lake to the other side. The reality is, he is sending them to be tested and to be refined and purified for his service. He's going to teach them. He's going to strengthen their faith. So the disciples set out for a simple journey of a few miles. Something that they had done countless times without much thought at all. They're going to go roughly from the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee over to the northwest corner, a distance of around 4 miles. But before they get very far, a sudden wind comes from the north, a wind that creates violent waves and enough force that they are driven away from the shore into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 19, the Greek text actually says 25 to 30 stadia. That needs to be translated perhaps for us, and our translation has done that. A stadia was about 600 feet, so about twice the length of a football field. So 30 stadia would be about 18,000 feet, which would be over 3 miles. So that's why our translation has it 3 or 4 miles. It's enough to cross, but instead, they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, fighting the headwinds. And they're straining at the oars, we're told, and making no headway, just maintaining their position. It goes on for hours. John doesn't mention this. John, as we've mentioned, is not strong on details. But Mark tells us that the rowing is torture. And that's the word he uses. It was past being difficult, it was to the point of agony. And while the disciples are in the midst of this trial, John tells us that Jesus is alone on the mountain. And Mark tells us that Jesus was watching from the mountain as they were straining at the rowing. Now, I would understand this isn't physical sight. It was too far for that. This is divine sight of the Son of God. More about that in a moment. The disciples are just where Jesus ordered them to be. They are doing exactly what Jesus commanded them to do. But the winds, the circumstances are contrary. And they are in physical duress that Mark refers to as torture. And it goes on until 3 o'clock in the morning. But there's no progress to getting where Jesus had told them to go. And all the while they're fighting the storm. And in anguish physically as they fight just to maintain their position, Jesus is watching the disciples' struggle. And there, he was praying for his disciples and watching over them as they endured this difficult trial. So there are about 7 hours of intense contrary winds and rowing and agony. What are the disciples thinking as they are straining at the oars, trying to obey Christ's commands? Now, several months before this, they'd already seen Jesus calm a stormy sea. John does not tell the story, but Matthew and Mark do. And on this occasion, Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat, nautically referred to as the stern. And he's sound asleep. The storm comes up, and it's such a terrible storm that the disciples are afraid that they're drowning, that they're going to drown. They're taking on water, they're lost. And Jesus was awakened by these terrified disciples. And he stands up and he speaks, and the storm ceases. This time, Jesus is not with them. But none of the gospel accounts of this story indicate that the disciples are fearful. They're under extreme duress. They're in agony as their muscles ache from the rowing. But they are not fearful for their lives as they sought to obey their Lord's directions. But finally, Jesus decides it is enough. And he walks out to them in the midst of the stormy sea. And the disciples see him on the water. But it's dark. The sea's violent. There's probably water and mist in the air. They're tired. They're physically worn out. And when they see the form of a man out on the water next to the boat, clearly not a normal thing, they think it must be a ghost. And they're filled with fear. Mark says, they even cried out, "A ghost, a ghost." And I think I would have been a little shaken too. But Jesus responds. There's a moment of fear, but Jesus responds, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus is there, and the fear is gone, and they willingly take him into the boat. There is a significant omission in John that's interesting. Matthew tells us that it's on this occasion that Peter asked to come out on the water, and Peter walked on the water before he sank. And then they were both taken into the boat. But John skips that part of the story. He has another purpose and another aim than all the details of this history. Jesus steps into the boat. The storm stops. And they're immediately transported from the middle of the lake to the shore by Capernaum. There are some important lessons for us in this story. I'll touch on a few of them. First, we are reminded that there is often adversity as we seek to obey God. Adversity can be either from God to test us and to purify us, as it was here with the disciples. Adversity can also be from Satan, and his effort and desire is to defeat us and sidetrack us. So Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." As we face the trials and adversities of life, we need to learn to trust God and to continue to obey Him, to trust Him to see us through as he develops Christ-likeness in us through adversity. Another lesson is that true disciples will follow Christ, even in adversity, or maybe especially in adversity. Holding our allegiance to our Lord above all else, including even life itself. False professors will forsake Christ in the storms. Jesus said the false professor has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But true professors of Christ submit to his lordship regardless, and even strain in obedience to him. And like the disciples, we are often in the dark as to what God is doing. And yet, faithful disciples persist even in the dark. A third lesson is that Jesus is watching always. Picture Jesus sitting on the mountain, looking down on the Sea of Galilee, and watching as the disciples battle the storm, and praying for them. The Good Shepherd is never too busy to watch over his sheep. An oft-repeated promise of Scripture is that God will never leave us nor forsake us. For the Lord will not forsake his people, 1 Samuel 12:22 says, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. There are a couple of aspects of God's being that we need to understand in this regard. God is transcendent. That is, God is distinct and separate from his creation. God is the creator and we are the creature. And there is a separation, a difference between us. But God is also immanent. God is present everywhere. So God is distinct from his creation, but that does not mean, as the deists teach or taught, that God is distant from his creatures. So David wrote, Psalm 139, 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Paul taught in Acts 17 that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And what did Jesus assure us? He said, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Christian, we're never outside of our Father's loving care. No matter how difficult the times, no matter how severe the adversity, our Father and our Savior are watching over us. The fourth lesson is that Jesus was praying. Jesus is on the mountain, communing with the Father, watching his disciples, and praying for them as they endure this trial. Jesus prays for his people. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer, referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ. In John chapter 17, he says, "I pray for them, his disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus prayed for his disciples. And this is just an example of how he would pray for them. But Jesus is our high priest, and he's also praying for us, for believers, those that are in him. So we read in John 17:20, just a few verses later, "I do not pray for these alone," that is his disciples alone, "but for those who will believe in me through their word." And then we read in Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he," Jesus, "is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession," prayer, "for them." Jesus is still praying for his people. He is still talking to the Father in our behalf. We do not face trials alone. We do not face the afflictions of life alone. Our Savior and our Lord is interceding for us. And then we also ought to notice that Jesus acted. Jesus didn't just stay on the mountaintop watching, detached as it were. But at the appointed time, at the right time, he went to the disciples in their agony and delivered them from their danger. It's important for us to understand that God is not just observing us. God is not just a detached watcher. He is not a spectator wondering what is going to become of this act down on earth. No, God watches over his children with affection, with love, with interest. And at the right moment, he acts to meet our needs. He acts to protect us. He acts even to deliver us. So the prophet Isaiah says, chapter 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Our God cares for his people. And the omnipotent right hand of God is aiding us. Well, a question arises, why would John include this account? Not just to strengthen our faith in God, although it should do that. But John desires to show us just who our Lord is and give us another sign that Jesus is the Son of God. And this account shows us in several ways that Jesus is not just a mere man. First, he shows us Jesus walking on the water. Because Jesus is greater than the natural laws such as gravity. The normal rules of life did not control Christ. He controlled them. Jesus is not subject to the laws of nature as we are. Why? Because he is the creator of those laws. He is the Son of God. We see it in Jesus calming the storm. He who created the heavens and the earth has control over the earth and heavens. John doesn't mention the storm subsiding, but Matthew and Mark do. When Jesus stepped into the boat, the wind ceased. In fact, Jesus is not said to have spoken a word in any of the Gospels. He just willed it, and the winds obeyed. Jesus has power even over the unstoppable forces of nature. It's not just man. We see it in his deity. Or we see his deity in his instantly transporting the ship to shore. A scholar by the name of Godet says, "One can scarcely imagine that after an act of power so magnificent and so kingly as Jesus walking on the waters, he should have seated himself in the boat, and the voyage should have been laboriously continued by the stroke of the oar." That does seem a little interesting, doesn't it? What the Gospels tell us is Jesus set foot into the boat, and they were suddenly or immediately at the shore where they were intending to go. You see, Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is God. He is sovereign over even space and time. And then we see his deity in Jesus' own declaration. He says, verse 20, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, this might strike us that Jesus is saying, "It's me, Jesus. Don't be afraid." But it's far more than that. The Gospel of John is full of what we call I am sayings of Jesus. In fact, in verse 48 of chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Chapter 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd, and I am the door." In chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In chapter 15, he says, "I am the vine." Recall in chapter 18, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper. And Judas and the soldiers come to him to arrest him. And they say, "Who are you looking for?" "Well, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." And the soldiers fall to the ground, stricken. And there are others. But here's the point. In every one of these statements, Jesus prefaces his description of himself by a unique combination of two Greek words, ego eimi. Both of these words can be translated, "I am." So more literally, Jesus is saying, "I am, I am." It's an intensive use of the verb to be. To understand the significance of what Jesus is saying in using this term, we need to go to the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, we're told that God said to Moses, this is at the burning bush, and Moses wants to know who you are that's talking to me out of the burning bush that doesn't get consumed. Who are you? So God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you." This is a statement of the eternality of God. I am is the present tense of the verb to be. Simply put, God is. God is. There is no past, there is no future. God is. He is eternal. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, I am who I am in Exodus 3:14 is, you guessed it, ego I am. Bible scholars recognize that in these I am statements, Jesus is claiming to be the I am of the Old Testament. He is claiming to be the eternal God. And he's using the divine name, I am that I am, for himself. John tells us that when Jesus walked out on the water to the disciples in the midst of the raging storm, he announced to them, ego eimi, I am who I am. Do not be afraid. I'm not a ghost. I am God himself. And you need not fear. John doesn't tell us this, but the Gospel of Mark adds an interesting note. It says, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. That is John's point. Jesus is not just a man. He is not just a miracle-working prophet. He is the eternal God, and we need not fear. If he is your Savior, and if he is your Lord, like the disciples, you do not need to be afraid. For the eternal Creator, the sustainer of the universe, is with you. Shall we pray?